Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Kings chapter 14. Because of King Solomon's and the nation of Israel's sin, God split the kingdom. He tore 10 tribes out of the hand of Solomon and gave them to Jeroboam, who reigned over Israel in the north. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was reigning over Judah in the south. From the very beginning of his reign, Jeroboam made the choice to go on his way and sin against God. He refused to repent when he was confronted by the man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, God is giving him another opportunity to repent. However, Jeroboam is set in his ways and refuses to humble himself before God. I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as we discover the details of what happened to Jeroboam and Rehoboam because of their sin. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you. Inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." And it came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway that he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, that you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the fields, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for him a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will up Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel on the account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, and came to Tirzah. As she entered the threshold of the house, the child died, and all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and how he made war, and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male occult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place.
Kids can be a lot of fun. Of course, they have their challenges as well, but there's a lot of fun that kids bring to a person's life. Now, as a child is born and they begin to grow and are learning and discovering their surroundings, we usually play peekaboo with them, right? We hold a piece of cloth or towel in front of our eyes, then we pull it down and say peek, and the child laughs, and it's a lot of fun. In some ways, the child thinks that we are hiding from them since they can't see our face, or that they are hiding from us. But then, as they continue to grow, they get a little bit more mobile. They actually start to play hide and seek, and at first, we find them in places like this. I'm pretty sure this little girl thinks that she is hiding, right? Because she can't see us, and so therefore she is hiding. Pictures like this make us smile, right? She thinks she's hiding, but she really isn't. Now, eventually, a child grows out of that, and while a child is still small, they have the opportunity to be a great player at hide-and-go-seek because they're so small they can fit in places that us adults can't fit into. I was playing with Paul the other week, and he hid, and I couldn't find him anywhere in the house. I eventually said, "I give up, Paul," and he came out. I said, "Where were you hiding?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you." So he's got it. He's doing good. But you know, as adults, we struggle to grow out of the thinking of the child in this picture. Most of us understand the logic of hide and seek and have it figured out in the physical realm. But in our relationship with God, many times we think that we can hide our sin from God. Sometimes we sin and we don't experience any bad consequences right away, and so we conclude that we've gotten away with our sin. But we're acting just like the child in this picture. Because the truth is, we can never hide our sin from God. But yet, so many times we continue to live like we can. This morning, I want to demonstrate for each one of us why we cannot and must not hide our sin from God. And in order to do that, I want to remind each of us, myself included, of who God is, specifically how our God responds to sin. And so if you're not there yet, I invite you to turn again to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14 provides a good text to help us to see how God responds to sin. We're going to see this as we watch and observe how God interacts with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. These two kings provide an interesting contrast between God's response to an unbeliever and God's response to a believer in their sin. Now, I know for a fact that Jeroboam was an unbeliever. Rehoboam, he's a little bit harder to figure out. But as we're going to see in the text, the way that God responds to King Rehoboam and the nation of Judah is different than he responds to King Jeroboam and the nation of Israel. So it's possible that Rehoboam was a believer. But whether he was or not, the fact of the matter is, 1 Kings 14 provides us great illustrations, helping us to understand how God responds to sin, proving the point that we cannot hide our sin from God. So as we work our way through the text this morning, it's my prayer that God's Spirit will be at work in each one of our hearts, helping us to see the futility, the silliness of trying to hide our sin from God. I pray that we will acknowledge our sin, confess it to God, and throw ourselves on God's incredible grace and mercy, receiving the forgiveness that only He can provide through Christ's work on the cross. That's my prayer for each one of us this morning. But we need to start with the bad news first. And so we see that when unbelievers sin, you and I must understand that God doesn't jockey for position. God doesn't jockey for position. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we think that God is simply responding to everything that is happening on this earth instead of the fact that God is in control of it all. You see, we have to understand that God does not wait to see what is going to happen and then on the spot come up with a plan in order to jockey into position so that He can be in control again. Instead, our God is always in complete control. And so based on that statement, we know that sin and evil can never put God out of position as God. He is always in control. Now, as we see here in the text, Jeroboam thought he was in control. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at 1 Kings 13. Remember, God warned Jeroboam of the terrible consequences of his sin. He even warned him by causing his hand, his arm, to shrivel up so he couldn't draw it back to himself. And then later on in that chapter, we saw how God judged the man of God. But yet, with both of these things, Jeroboam chose to ignore them. He chose to continue to go his own way. His hard heart refused to listen to these warnings from God. Jeroboam wanted to do what Jeroboam wanted to do. And now, as we come to verse 1 of chapter 14, we see that his son Abijah is sick. But yet again, there is not even a hint of humble repentance anywhere in sight. Jeroboam is refusing to follow God. He wants to be in control. This can't explain why he sends his wife to learn what happened, to learn what is going to happen to their sick child instead of going himself. He didn't go himself. It's almost as if Jeroboam is keeping God at arm's length. Jeroboam knows that Ahijah, the prophet, can't tell him what's going to happen to his son. And so he just wants to know the future. He doesn't want to turn from his sin and follow God. It's almost like Jeroboam is looking at God as if God is a vending machine. He has no plans to submit to God. He just wants a favor from God. He wants to know the future. And so we see Jeroboam jockeying in this way. And you can see there in the text in verses 2 and 3, he instructs his wife to hide and deceive herself. Jeroboam was pretty sure that his wife would be able to fool or deceive Ahijah the prophet because, as you see in verse 4, Ahijah was old and he could not see. But Jeroboam forgot that he could not fool God. You see, no one can hide from God. Jeroboam is very similar to many people in this world. According to Romans chapter 1, every one of us knows that God exists. But unbelievers, even though they know God exists, they choose to suppress that truth because they want to live life their way. They want to be in charge. Even though they know that God can and will answer, they have no desire to submit to him. It's interesting that Jeroboam thinks that he is sending his wife to get a message from God, when in reality, as you see in verses 5 and 6, God is sending the prophet Ahijah to give a message to Jeroboam. We see in this text that unbelievers' sin does not surprise God. It does not throw God for a loop. God never has to jockey for a position. He is in control of all things. Therefore, as his children, we must fear him. The second reason why we must never hide our sin from God is because God doesn't justify sin. Now, understand, I'm using that word justify in the sense of giving reasons for or excuses for. And so if you don't like alliteration, if you don't appreciate alliteration, put the word ignore in the blank. God doesn't ignore sin. Now, it can be easy to think that because there is so much sin in this world, that God is simply justifying. He's simply making excuses for it. A person could think that God is just picking and choosing which sin he is going to respond to and which sin he is going to ignore. But that's not the case at all. As we've already mentioned, God is in control of all things. And so sometimes what looks to you and I as if God is justifying or ignoring sin is actually the long suffering of God at work. God is giving his people time to repent before the day of judgment comes. This is what God is instructing the prophet Ahijah to tell Jeroboam's wife. As you see there in the text in verses 7 and 8, God is reminding Jeroboam that God has blessed him, that he has elevated him to the position that he currently holds, just like he said he would do. And remember, we looked at that back in chapter 11. God had promised Jeroboam that if he, Jeroboam, would honor God with his life, God would bless him. But Jeroboam has chosen to go his own way, and now it's as if God's mercy is expiring, if you will. Judgment is coming. Jeroboam has not kept God's commandments. Jeroboam has not followed God with all his heart. And so, as you see there in verse 9, he's done that by doing more evil than all the kings who were before him. And part of that evil was making false gods and worshiping them. And in so doing, as you see in the text, he was provoking God to anger. Provoking God to anger is serious. And we need to keep in mind that when God becomes angry, he is not sinning. His is a holy, a righteous anger. Because God is holy, he cannot stand sin. Thus, because of sin, God must respond with this anger, with wrath. Because God never justifies, God never ignores sin. Notice that final phrase at the end of verse 9. The text tells us that Jeroboam cast God behind his back. And that phrase refers to Jeroboam's decision to ignore God, to neglect God, to scorn God. But what's so interesting about this phrase is that that same phrase is used in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17 of God in a good way. Of what he does with our sins. The text says, "It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." That's a blessing for us as believers, the fact that God has cast our sins behind his back. He's not going to hold them against us anymore. But When a person chooses to cast God behind their back, that is a completely different story. Treating God in that way is terrible and tragic. But unfortunately, at times I find myself doing just that. I neglect God. I ignore God. I do what I want to do, and then I act like it's not that big of a deal. Have you ever done that? You know, as believers, when we are confronted with our sin, we must not continue to live in a state of casting God behind our back. But unfortunately, Jeroboam was. Jeroboam consistently ignored, scorned, and neglected God. And as a result, God's time of mercy was ending. And as we're going to see, Jeroboam is going to experience God's judgment. But before we move on, I want to highlight a phrase in verse number 8. It's that final phrase there in verse number 8. I have it underlined in my Bible, and I encourage you to underline it as well. That phrase tells us that God is describing David, notice what the text says, as a man who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only that was right in my sight. Now, wait a second. Didn't David commit adultery and murder? He did. So what's up with this phrase? We need to understand that David sinned terribly, but he confessed his sin to God, and God forgave him. You see, God's forgiveness is complete. He never holds our sin against us. That's how God is able to state these words about David. This phrase is just another confirmation of the incredible forgiveness of God, of his incredible grace and mercy. God's forgiveness is complete. As we come to verse 10, we see further evidence that God doesn't justify or ignore sin. The truth is, God will judge and punish sin. Notice that word, therefore, in verse number 10. Because of the sins that are listed in verses 7, 8, and 9, therefore, God is going to act in such a way to judge and punish Jeroboam. And notice in the text that God is going to do this by bringing calamity to his family. He is going to wipe his descendants off the face of the earth, completely eliminating them. This was serious judgment. You see, establishing your name, having descendants, was very important to a man in Jeroboam's day. But God is saying, because of Jeroboam's sin, his descendants are going to be swept away. But not only that, look at verse 11. God's going to further judge and punish Jeroboam by not even allowing his descendants a decent burial. Instead, their bodies will be left for the dogs and the birds to consume. God judges and punishes sin. Now, sometimes God's judgment can seem too severe to you and I. But that is only because you and I do not fully understand the depth of the depravity of sin. Sin is serious. Sin must be severely punished. The other objection that is sometimes raised is, why are Jeroboam's descendants being judged for his sin? That doesn't seem fair. But as we seek to answer that objection, we need to keep in mind that Jeroboam's descendants are not 2- and 3-year-old children. These are older children, probably even adults at this point. And plus, God tells us in Ezekiel 18 that he never judges children for their father's sin. And so what's happening here is it would make sense that Jeroboam's descendants are following in their father's sinful footsteps, and thus they are being punished as well for their own sin. I think this is further demonstrated, as we're going to see in a little bit, by the fact that God spared one of Jeroboam's descendants, Abijah, as you can see in verse 13, who evidently was not following his example. Abijah did not have to endure this judgment of verse 11. He received a proper burial. And thus we understand that each man is judged and punished for his own sin. Now, if you skip down to verse number 15, you can see that God's judgment is not just against Jeroboam and his descendants, it's also against the nation of Israel as a whole. You see, the nation of Israel has followed Jeroboam into sin, and as a result, God is going to judge and punish the nation. As you can see in the text, the Lord is going to shake them. He is going to scatter them beyond the river. Why? What does the text say? Because they provoked the Lord to anger. God is going to judge and punish them. But again, we see God's incredible mercy and long-suffering because of the fact that this judgment that God is saying is going to happen in verse 15 is not going to be carried out for almost 200 years in the future. 2 Kings 17, verse 23 records that event being fulfilled just like God said it was going to be fulfilled right here. God will judge and punish sin. Now, as we consider God's response to sin, we need to keep in mind also that God's judgment is good. God's judgment is good. God's judgment is not a bad thing in the sense that it tarnishes his character or makes him to be a bully. God's judgment is good and necessary. And we know that for at least three reasons. First, God's judgment demonstrates his holiness and his standard being upheld. You see, God's holiness would be tarnished if he didn't judge and punish sin. And so in order for God to be consistent, he must punish sin. Secondly, God's judgment is actually a display of mercy. You see, as God judges or punishes a person in this life, it is a demonstration of mercy because God is providing that person an opportunity to repent and turn from their sin before it is too late. Plus, God's judgment is a display of mercy as other people watch and observe that his judgment is calling them to repent so that they too do not experience the same fate. God's judgment is good. Thirdly, we see here in the text that God's judgment is also connected with his grace. Here in verses 17 and 18, you see the details of Ahijah's prophecy being fulfilled. Jeroboam's son, Abijah, dies. And if you go back up to verse 13, we are reminded that Abijah's death was actually a display of God's grace. Because as the text tells us in verse 13, Abijah was a good man. And so evidently, Abijah had acknowledged his sin, and by faith he had turned to the Lord. His heart was inclined to the Lord, and as the result, God did not want him to experience and or see the awful fate that his fathers and brothers were going to experience. God was calling him home early, if you will, and thus we see another demonstration of God's grace. You see, this is exactly what we read in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Abijah was taken away from evil. Abijah was given a proper burial, and many people mourned for him in his death. Abijah was blessed in his death, whereas his brothers were cursed in their death. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at 1 Kings 13, we talked about the reality that sometimes God judges his children by taking them home early, by ending their life early from our perspective. But now here in this text, we see that at other times, God takes a person home early from our perspective so they don't have to endure the pain and heartache that is coming. Both things are true. And as human beings, you and I cannot always understand or tell the difference from the outside. But we must consider both of these truths together, reminding ourselves that God is in control of all things. His ways are higher than our ways. We cannot always figure out what he is doing in a situation, but we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his ways are best and we can trust him because God's judgments are always good and right. Verses 19 and 20 provide a summary of the rest of Jeroboam's life. We find a couple more details in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, which explains that Jeroboam and his army were defeated by Judah's army a couple years before his death. In fact, as a result of that battle, Israel lost 500,000 men. And then the text tells us in verse number 20 that Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah. Now, this is Rehoboam's son who's reigning over Judah. And notice the last phrase, and the Lord struck him and he died. You see, the opportunity for God's mercy and loving kindness was extended many years, but yet Jeroboam continued to spurn. Jeroboam continued to reject it, and so there came a time when it was over, and the Lord put him to death. Justice was served. God's wrath was carried out. Sin is serious. Hiding sin from God never turns out well. An unbeliever who hides his sin from God will eventually die and then face God's judgment and punishment for all of eternity in hell. So are you hiding your sin from God? Are you trying to control your life apart from God? If you do, you're going to experience the same fate that Jeroboam did. I pray that you will turn from your sins and receive God's incredible grace and mercy, God's gift of salvation. You can do that right where you sit. Or if you have other questions, please come and talk to me or anyone else before you leave this morning. It's my prayer that each one of us will be able to receive and experience the incredible grace and mercy of God today. Well, as we come to verse 21, we're going to transition a little bit as we consider what happens when believers sin. In other words, how does God respond when you and I, as his children, try to hide our sin from him? We're going to see first that when believers sin, God is jealous for his people. Notice the text in verse number 22. The text tells us that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. My question is, why is God responding to Judah with jealousy, whereas he responded to the nation of Israel, who is sinning in a very similar way, with anger? I think in order to answer that question, we need to understand what jealousy is. Many times when we hear that word jealousy, we immediately think of it in its a negative sense as being a bad thing, a sin, because most of the time it is. But right here, we see in the text that God is jealous. We know that God cannot sin, and so we immediately know that there is a good kind of jealousy. It's going to be similar to how God demonstrates anger. It's a righteous anger, and this is a righteous jealousy. This kind of good jealousy is a direct result of having a relationship with someone. And I think marriage is the easiest example for you and I to see this. When a husband observes another man trying to woo his wife, he's going to be jealous, and rightfully so. If this man's wife responds to that wooing with flirting of her own, that man's jealousy is going to increase. And again, rightfully so. You see, the husband and wife are in an exclusive covenant relationship with each other. And anyone who tries to interfere with that relationship is wrong. Jealousy is a proper response to such an attempt to pull affections away from your spouse. Jealousy in that context is a good thing, and that's similar to what is happening here in the text between God and the nation of Judah. You see, God has chosen the nation of Judah. He is in a covenant with them. He is preserving the nation of Judah because of David. And as a result, we see that Judah is walking away from God. Verses 23 and 24, Judah has turned her affections to other gods. Judah was ignoring her exclusive relationship with God. She was sinning against the covenant. And as a result, God was jealous for his people. The nation was turning their back on God, and God's proper response was jealousy as he called his people back to himself. This kind of jealousy displays the great love that God has for his people. And as believers, we understand that God loves you and I so much that he hates when sin gets in our way of our relationship with him. He is committed to us, and he wants the best for us. And so let's not turn from him. Let's not allow other people, other things, other activities to interfere in our relationship with the God of the universe. The second truth about God that we need to keep in mind as we consider what happens when you and I try to hide our sin from God is that God will judge with discipline. Here in 1 Kings 14, the focus seems to be on the nation as a whole, as we saw back in 22 through 24. But in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, the emphasis seems to be a little bit more on King Rehoboam. So I invite you to join me over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. This chapter really does a good job of summarizing the events that are mentioned here in verses 25 to 28 of 1 Kings 14. But join me over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And as we turn there, I think it's going to be helpful for us to look at the context to see where Rehoboam and the nation of Judah have come from, where they have been. And so if you go back to chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, you're going to see in verse number 4 that Rehoboam and the people are listening to the Lord as he tells them not to fight against Jeroboam. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 12 3 weeks ago. In verses 5 to 12 of chapter 11, we see that Rehoboam is establishing his kingdom. It's increasing in strength and majesty. His father Solomon's kingdom was majestic. Rehoboam's wasn't as much, but because he didn't have access to all the resources, all the taxes that he did, because he lost those 10 tribes. But nevertheless, Rehoboam was establishing a strong little kingdom. And God was blessing. Notice verse 13. The priests and all and Levites and all of Israel were standing with him. And as a result, verse 14, some of the Levites are actually leaving their homes in Israel and moving down to Judah. And verse 16, when other people saw and observed that, they did the same thing. With the result, verse 17, the text tells us that they, all these righteous people who are moving from Israel down into Judah, the text says, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. For the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign, things were going well. But then, as we come to chapter 12, things are changing. Look at verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Such a sad verse. You know, as often happens, when a person is doing well, success goes to their head. They begin to think that they are the reason things are going so well. They forget about God, and sometimes they turn away from God and forsake him, which is exactly what Judah and Rehoboam are doing here. Rehoboam and the nation of Judah are being unfaithful to the Lord. They are sinning against the Lord. And notice what God does. Because God is going to judge with discipline, he's going to call them back to himself. And the way he does this is something that only God can do. God is going to choose to use Shishak, the king of Egypt, who is going to bring this warring machine that was no match for all the defenses that Rehoboam had built. In fact, history tells us that Shishak had conquered 156 cities, some of which were the ones in Judah, as you see there in verse 4, before he reached Jerusalem. And it's at that point that God sends the prophet Shemaiah to Rehoboam, as you see in verse 5. God is telling Rehoboam, through Shemaiah, that all of this is happening because the nation of Judah, because he has forsaken the Lord. And as a result, God was forsaking them to Shishak. We see that God is judging them by disciplining them. This was a wake-up call to Rehoboam. Notice how he responds in verse 6. The text tells us that he humbled himself along with all the princes of Israel. Evidently, they confessed their sins. They acknowledged that they had strayed away from the Lord who is righteous as they humbled themselves. That needs to be our response as well when we are confronted with our sin. Instead of continuing to hide our sin, we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge the Lord. Now keep in mind, the only reason that Rehoboam and the princes of Israel are responding in humbleness is because God was judging them. God's judgment of discipline is a good thing. Of course, nobody likes discipline, but based on Hebrews chapter 12, we understand that discipline is a good thing because it wakes us up. It calls us to turn back to the Lord. And that's what we see here. And notice what God does in response. Look at verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they will become his slave so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the country." Because Rehoboam and the princes of Israel responded in humble repentance, God relented. He was not going to destroy them. He was not going to pour his wrath out upon them. But he was going to allow them to become slaves to Shishak. Why? What does the text say? So that they could learn the difference between serving Shishak and serving God. And there is a huge difference. We read in Romans chapter 6 that each one of us is a slave. We're either a slave to righteousness or we are a slave to lawlessness. We either serve God or we serve sin. And sin is a terrible master. Sin enslaves us. Sin harms our relationship with God. This is why we must never hide our sin from God. We need to respond in humble repentance when we sin or when God disciplines us. The details of how this played out are recorded in verses 9 through 11, which are mirrored in 1 Kings 14, 25, and 26. We understand Shishak comes to Jerusalem, but he doesn't destroy the city. Instead, he simply takes all the gold, all the treasures of the temple and of the king's house. And so all of Rehoboam's wealth is being stripped away, and this is part of God's discipline for his sin. But then notice the summary, verse 12. And when he, this is Rehoboam, humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And then notice the final phrase, and also conditions were good in Judah. So God spared Jerusalem. He spared the nation. But unfortunately, Rehoboam did not learn his lesson very well. He did not respond well to God's judgment with discipline. And so you see the summary of his life. Skip down to verse 14. The text tells us, he, this is Rehoboam, did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. From Rehoboam's bad example, we learn that God is calling you and I to jettison evil and join him. To jettison something means to cast it aside, to abandon it. And that's exactly what God is calling you and I to do with evil. When we are confronted with our sin, we need to confess it. We must not then go right back to it. We need to cast it aside. We need to abandon it. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to put it off. In Colossians chapter 3, he tells us to put it to death. But if we stop there, we're going to be like the man that Jesus tells a parable about in Luke chapter 11. An unclean spirit left that man, and his house was swept clean, and the man thought that he was good to go. But soon, seven spirits came back. These seven spirits were more evil than the first, and they took up residence in the man. And Jesus' comment was this: the last state of that man became worse than the first. And so we see that we need to not just jettison that sin, we need to replace that sin with the action of joining with God. Or as we read here in verse 14, we need to do the opposite. We need to set our heart to seek the Lord. We need to join with God. And so what does that look like? Well, for example, if you and I are struggling with anger or frustration, after we confess that sin, we then need to depend on God's strength to replace that sin with patience and kindness. Patience and kindness need to be our focus instead of focusing on not becoming angry, not becoming frustrated. We must set our hearts to seek the Lord. King David said it this way: how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. As John Bunyan evidently said, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Now understand, the Bible isn't magical. But God's Spirit working in our hearts is able to use the Word of God to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so you and I need to make the concentrated effort to treasure God's Word in our hearts. Because if we do so, we're not going to be nearly as quick to hide our sin from God. In conclusion, sin is not something to play around with or to toy with. God treats our sin very seriously, and he's calling you and I to see our sin as he sees it. May we learn from Jeroboam's example and truly repent when we are confronted with our sin. Because remember, God doesn't jockey for position. God is in control of all things. God never justifies or ignores sin. Instead, in his perfect timing, God will judge and punish sin. And keep in mind, God's judgment is always good. He never makes a mistake. And so he is calling you and I to turn from our sin and receive his mercy. Because God loves you and I more than we could ever fathom. And so God is jealous for you and I. And as a result, he will judge us by disciplining us, all for the purpose of calling you and I to jettison our sin and join with him. Will you do that?